last week we looked at the snapshot of the Trinity in the birth pronouncement of Jesus. And we spent that time, and I don't even think I gave many like additional cross references. We just looked at it purely from what Gabriel delivered to Mary. This week, we're going to look at the snapshot I've dubbed untamable Messiah. I chose the word untamable because the definition totally captured how Jesus came and disrupted what everyone thought the Messiah would be. Untamable means, if you don't know what the definition is, it means not capable of being tamed or subdued or made obedient or domesticated. As I explored these particular messianic prophecies, Gabriel declared here in Luke 1 that Jesus would fulfill, I realized that Jesus fulfilled them according to his plans, not man's plans. He built his own box. He didn't conform to man's box. And then the more I dug in, the more I realized just how much these three particular messianic prophecies set the tone for what and why Jesus will do and teach what he will do and teach while he walked this earth. Therefore, understanding these messianic prophecies from Gabriel regarding Jesus is a key to our hermeneutic in understanding the Messiah Jesus we see in these gospels. I believe where many Christians make mistakes when trying to interpret and understand Jesus in the gospel accounts is that they fail to rightly understand these three messianic prophecies in Gabriel's birth pronouncement. And they probably unknowingly, because if you don't necessarily dive into the prophecies of the Messiah, then clearly it just wouldn't be in your frame as you read through the Gospels. So probably unknowingly, they have framed a domesticated Messiah rather than the untamable Messiah that we see. So we're going to explore these three messianic prophecies and see how what the Jews thought this was supposed to look like was so underwhelming compared to what actually is. Then we'll bring it to us today and see what's applicable for us. So if you haven't turned already, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. And I did switch up on us. So since I've been here the year now, I've been preaching out of the ESV. And my little black Bible is shedding on me. It's falling apart. Every time I pick it up, it just leaves its little skin all over the place, right? And then the font in my little black ESV, I realized, I'm like, is the font shrinking? Because this seems a lot smaller and a lot harder to read. And so I went on and got me a new preaching Bible, which is also a different translation. So I'm going to be now preaching out of the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. It's the updated version of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I would probably put this translation in between the ESV and the NIV. So depending upon where you are, this will somewhere be in the middle. So if you read the NIV, this will sound similar. If you read the ESV or the NASB, things like that, you'll also notice a similarity because it kind of fits in the middle of there. And so that's what I'm preaching from. So if you notice like, huh, that reads different, it's because I got a different translation. That's why. Okay, Luke chapter 1. Last week we did 30 through 35. This week we're just going to zero in on really 32 and 33, but I'm going to start at verse 31. And it reads, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's the first thing. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." That's the second. So that's the first messianic prophecy, the throne of his father David. The second messianic prophecy is he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the third messianic prophecy. And we'll stop right there. And so, again, that's why I say really verses 32 and 33 is where we're going to be focused on. But I wanted to start at verse 31 because it is smack dab in the middle of a statement that Gabriel was making. So the first messianic prophecy, as I highlighted, is in verse 32, where Gabriel says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, the phrase throne of his father David comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. That's the first time this messianic prophecy for the throne of David was mentioned. in 2 Samuel. So go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. And if you want to, you know how I do. I would encourage you to write this as a cross-reference right here in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. So whenever you come across it, you know, oh, this is where it came from. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. So turn to 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read. Now, in this translation, it if you read the previous verse, you see it's the Lord. So this says, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. Then we get in verse 12 where it continues this prophecy that Nathan is declaring to David. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice all of these particular distinctions because they matter so greatly to understanding the little clip that Gabriel pronounced in the birth of Jesus, as well as what we see that Jesus fulfills. Okay, so I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love, my covenant love, will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported all of these words and this entire vision to David, and we'll stop right there. Now, in this 2 Samuel passage, we see what is called a compound prophecy. And a compound prophecy, think of like hills, okay? My wife and I were hanging out with the Hittenecks, Ryan and Bonnie. We love those two. Shout out to Ryan. Just for you, Bonnie, I'm shouting out Ryan as the insider, y'all. Anyway, a compound prophecy, think of hills. And if you have ever been like at the top of a road and you're coming down and you can kind of see the landscape, if you've been in a hilly area, you can see hills, these mountains. And you're like, man, they look so far and yet what? So close. Right? They look like they're way out there, but then they also look like they're not too far just down the street. But then the more you drive down that road, you realize they're not actually as close as we thought. And then the closer you actually do get to those mountains, the less mountains or hills you see. When you were at a higher vantage point, you could see the mountains beyond, the hills beyond the ones that are right in front. But the lower you get, more level to that hill or that mountain, you only see those mountains or hills right in front of you. Realizing, you know this because you saw it, that you have to go over one mountain to get to the other mountain. That's what a compound prophecy is. A compound prophecy can almost sound redundant and or contradictory because it sounds like it's talking about something that's going to happen in the near future when, because it's compounded, there's actually a hill behind it that you don't see until you go over that first hill, which is then you get to the distant future. And that's what's happening here in this 2 Samuel 7 is it's a compound prophecy. So the initial near future is regarding Solomon. Solomon will fulfill this vision in the near future. But then there's a hill after that, a distant future. And that distant future is regarding the Messiah. And he will fulfill this prophecy in totality. Okay? So where people who would go to read the Old Testament, what believer or unbeliever, and then they will note, quote, there are contradictions. This prophecy says this, and then so-and-so, it didn't happen that way. Or y'all say in the New Testament that prophecy was fulfilled here when it seems like that prophecy was strictly for the time, you know, that immediate time when it was prophesied, not realizing maybe that prophecy is a compound prophecy, and it has twofold. It has a near future fulfillment and a distant future fulfillment. We see that here. So I got me a nice little table up here to kind of walk through the near future fulfillment in Solomon and the distant future fulfillment in the Messiah. In verse 12, it says from David's own body. Then we realize that's Solomon. Solomon actually is born from David and Bathsheba. Well, the Messiah then comes from David's body by way of his lineage. He's from David's ancestral line. And we see that in those verses I have up there. Verse 13, the near future is Solomon will build his son will build an actual temple, an actual house. Well, who's the one that built the first temple? Solomon was. That's the near future. But then we see later in the coming of Christ that he is actually going to be the temple. Solomon built the temple. The Messiah comes and he is the temple. And we see that in the Gospel of John as well as in Revelation. Verse 13 again, it says that he will sit on the throne. And what did Solomon do? Solomon came right after Absalom and he eventually sat on the throne of his father, David. That's the near future. In the distant future, the Messiah will never be removed from the throne. The moment he enters the scene, he stays on the throne forever. And we see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, as well as in Hebrews. In verse 14, it says he will be like God's son. And then you notice that in verse 14, it also talks about like God disciplining him. Why? Because we learned in Hebrews, whom does God discipline? Those who he loves. He disciplines them as children because he loves them as children. What loving father doesn't correct and train up their kids? That's what's being said here. So this, he will be like God's son. That's Solomon. And then for the Messiah, he will be God's son. So the comparison is Solomon will be like God's son, a son to God, but the Messiah comes as the son of God. And we see that in all of the Gospels. Then verse 15 says that he won't lose God's love, like the faithful, that covenant love was poured from Saul. It won't be poured. It won't be removed from this son. That would be Solomon. And we know, if you're familiar with the story of Solomon, he did sin. Okay, he wasn't much different than his father. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree. Okay, and yet that covenant love that God bestows on Solomon was never removed. Well, guess what? In the Messiah, he will be God's love. It's different. Solomon experiences this faithful love from God, and yet the Messiah is the faithful love of God revealed. And then in verse 16, it says he will continue David's kingdom, which is what every king did after David. Yet for the Messiah, he will fulfill the kingdom forever. And we see that in Luke and Matthew and in Revelation. So the reason that God made this promise to David, as you hear from Nathan, as you get to your last days of life, here's what the Lord says. And would fulfill it then in the Messiah is because David was the first earthly king of God's people after God's own heart. That's David. Yet the Messiah will be the final king of God's people as God's heart on full display. David was the best earthly reflection of God's standard for a king. The Messiah is the king and the standard that David was a reflection of. Therefore, David's kingly line would run right to the Messiah, because what Israel saw in King David and how King David's what relationship was with God was a reflection, a symbol in a sense of what was to come in the Messiah. That's why his kingly line runs right to the Messiah, Jesus. So this prophecy that Gabriel just gives a snippet of, a phrase, this comes right out of 2 Samuel. This prophecy Gabriel is calling to and stating Jesus is the fulfillment of, because we're viewing this history from a time after the close of the New Testament, we see this was not fulfilled how the Jews thought it would be. So they had a particular view in mind of how the Messiah was going to fulfill this prophecy here in 2 Samuel. Jews had a box for the Messiah to neatly fit into. A box that was actually too small. Turn to Mark. Look at this, just to give you an example. Turn to Mark. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to start at verse 7. I want you to hear. So keep in mind what we just read, what we just saw about the compound prophecy, okay, how Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of this prophecy, okay, but the Jews had their own box in which they thought the Messiah was going to fulfill this prophecy. And in Mark 11, we get in a glimpse of what that looked like. Mark 11, verse 7. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. Listen to what they shouted. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So for the Jews of that time, this triumphal entry of Jesus in their mind was supposed to be the beginning of a revolt against Rome and the rise again of national Israel. Israel as a kingdom again, because that's exactly the box that they expected the Messiah to fulfill. But that's not how the story ended, nor where the plot twist entered for the national uprising, is it? Nope. Messiah had his own box he was coming to build, and it didn't look anything like theirs. And so that's the first thing we see from this prophecy about the untamable Messiah. The Messiah wasn't coming to sit on any physical throne and rule as David's heir. He was coming from David's lineage to be a better David and rule as God's heir on the throne of a better kingdom. That's what we see here. The box that they had for the Messiah was too small for the Messiah. The Messiah has always been the standard of God's king. And God's kingdom has always been the standard of what was supposed to be foreshadowed in David's kingdom. The Messiah was too big for the Jews' box regarding the messianic prophecy of the throne of David. He was coming to be a better David and rule on a throne of a better kingdom. So that's the first messianic prophecy. The next messianic prophecy Gabriel references is in verse 33. And it says that phrase is, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I actually have it up here, forgive me. So that's that second messianic prophecy. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now the title house of Jacob is used 21 times in the Old Testament. And guess how many times it's used in the New Testament? Once, right here in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, from the angel. Nobody else says it, only Gabriel. And he says it for a specific reason, so because the Messiah is going to fulfill this particular messianic prophecy. The house of Jacob is a reference to the covenant people of God, those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this phrase means the Messiah will rule over God's covenant people. But here's where another box comes in for the Messiah to neatly fit into. To the Jews, the only covenant people were who? Jews. So they hear house of Jacob, they immediately think only Jews, the Hebrews. That's it. Book closed. We're done. That's who the Messiah is coming to reign over, Jews, a Jewish nation. So even if a Gentile came to believe in Yahweh, they had to be converted to be like a Jew. They didn't become Jewish, but they were converted to be like a Jew. Hence is why we see the descriptions in the New Testament of God-fearer, or one who fears God, when referencing Gentiles. That is, they are Yahweh worshipers like Jews are. But they're not Jews. These were Gentiles that became, quote, Jewish proselytes. And we see two examples of this, one in Matthew 23 with Jesus, and then another one in Acts 13. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to make one convert, one proselyte, one Jewish person to be like a Jew, a Yahweh worshiper. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Now, I'm not going to explain the specific hard stance that Jesus takes against the Pharisees as much as to show you, notice what Jesus calls a Gentile who is a Yahweh worshiper, a convert, a proselyte, because that's how the Jews viewed the covenant people. Only Jews. But if you want to worship the covenant God, then you got to become like a Jew, but you're never a Jew. Then in Acts 13, we see Luke records, after the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, Jewish proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. And so again, you see a distinction: Jews and then Gentiles who worshiped Yahweh. There's a distinction there. They're not Jews. They're not part of the covenant, but they co-worship the covenant God with Jews. That's the closest they're going to get to being, quote, part of the covenant family. That's how Jews viewed Gentile converts, as still outside the house of Jacob, but co-worshippers of Yahweh. However, the Messiah didn't fit into their box, did he? Nope. He had his own box for who he included in the house of Jacob, and it wasn't to be confused with Jews who were merely descendants from the covenant forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An example of this today, we use these terms, so at least regarding scripture, descendants, ancestry, lineage, line, family, things like that. And when we're specifically speaking of Jews, we tend to restrict those terms to specifically Jews, actually like from a bloodline. But then I wanted to think about how would we, like, what's the equivalent of that for us today? What would that look like for us today? And I think the good distinction would be what we call immediate family and extended family. And I think that's the best kind of like capturing of what the Messiah came, the box he built that differed from the box the Jews had in mind for their Messiah: immediate family and extended family. For immediate family, we would call that biological grandparents, right? Your actual parents, your siblings from your parents, your spouse, your kids. We would call that immediate family. I literally thought about who would they let in a hospital room, you know, and it's only who? The immediate family: spouse, kids, parents, siblings, maybe grandparents. Okay. The extended family would be everybody else outside of that: aunts, uncles, cousins, a family that's married. Like, you got relatives, you know, what are they, step? Are they step? They're not called step. That's when you have, you know what I'm talking about, when you get married and brought into the family, but you weren't birthed into the family. We consider those extended family members. So there is a distinction there between immediate and extended. The biblical equivalent of immediate family would be descendants of faith blood. That's a distinction. Not descendants of ancestral blood, but descendants of faith blood. That is what we see from Genesis to Revelation of how the Bible defines immediate family. And the biblical equivalent of extended family would be descendants by heritage, which again is normally what we would reduce heritage, descendants, ancestry, lineage, etc., just the Jews. That would be more of an extended family, looking and surveying the whole scope of scripture. So again, because we are able to look back and see this history, we now know the Messiah's box defined the house of Jacob, or immediate family, by faith blood, not purely heritage. Go to Romans chapter 9. And let's see how someone who identified himself as a Jew of Jews explains the box that the Messiah built regarding who's actually members of the house of Jacob. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Originally, I was going to read the whole chapter. So you'll notice some extra verses in there on the slides, but I'm actually just going to stop at 8. If I read any more, I'd be preaching through it, which meant I wouldn't get to my notes, which means we'd be here a whole lot longer. Okay, so I cut it out, and I only had one cup of coffee, and the brother was yawning all the way until I got in the pulpit, and then the Holy Spirit was like, my turn. So let's start. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood, heritage, what I call that, descendants by heritage. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, what? By physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Notice verse 6, though. Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Huh? How can one who is descended from Israel not be Israel if they're descended from Israel? Verse 7, neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. Huh? How can you be born from Abraham and not his descendants? You notice what he's doing, right? He's showing a distinction. Immediate family, extended family. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. And we stop right there. Paul, a Jew of Jews, started this chapter what? Telling you he had great anguish and sorrow in his heart because of his brethren, fellow Israelites, missing the Messiah because they assumed he was going to fit in their box of simply because he was coming to the house of Jacob, which are those of the bloodline of Jacob. We're good to go. And he's like, you missed it. Not everybody that's from Israel is from Israel. Not everybody that was born from Abraham is actually Abraham's children. It's the children of promise that are the descendants. It's the children of promise that are actually true Israel. We would call that what? Faith blood, not purely heritage. The immediate family are descendants by faith blood. They have faith in the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not merely from the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the immediate family. And the extended family are those who are from the bloodline, but they miss out on those particular promises for the immediate family. The Jews had a box for the Messiah to neatly fit into, but the Messiah had his own box he was coming to build, and it did not look like theirs. And so that's the second thing we see from this prophecy about the untamable Messiah. The Messiah wasn't coming into the world to be the Messiah only for the Jewish people. He was coming to also make a way for Gentiles to be grafted into the family of God and reign over all of God's true covenant people, Jew and Gentile of like faith in him. And we saw this in the mission of God says, remember, for many of us, the answer to that is probably, nope, you don't remember that, because we started the year with the mission of God series. I think we went 10 weeks covering it, maybe 12. We went a long time, 2 months, I think, over 2 months, actually, because it took us right till Easter. And it was right around the time of Easter that COVID happened. And so clearly from COVID on, we probably all forgot whatever took place in the earlier months of 2020. But in the Mission to God series, we talked about this very thing. God's plan was always for the nations, for different people groups. And what do we learn in that series? God was the first missionary. He sought and established a people as his first assignment. Then after establishing a people, he reveals his mission to them and through them to the nations around them. Next, God personally demonstrates his mission himself in the coming of the Messiah and the sending of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, he sends his people into the nations to follow what they saw their Messiah do, bring the nations into the covenant family of God. That's the unfolding plan of the mission of God. And though the Jews should not have been remiss of this, they were blinded by their own box they framed for the Messiah to fit into. But as we are seeing, the Messiah doesn't fit into man-framed boxes. They built a box for him. He came and that box was too small and they missed him because they were looking for a domesticated Messiah. Messiah that was going to carry out their agenda or what they thought God's agenda was for them. So that's the second messianic prophecy. Now we move on to the final messianic prophecy Gabriel references in his birth pronouncement of Jesus, still in verse 33, and it's that last phrase, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, this little portion, will have no end, is referring to both time and size. The Jews understood this prophecy to fit in a particular box. The Messiah would come. This is the box that they expected the Messiah to fit into. The Messiah would come and reestablish the mighty kingdom of David in the land of Israel and would conquer all the nations for Yahweh. That's the box that they had the Messiah to fit into. Now, that box is actually what Muslims believe today too. Most people don't know that. Muslims just swap Yahweh with Allah and the Messiah with Prophet Muhammad. But the Muslims' faith is a political religion and a political kingdom to be established on earth. You know where they got their idea from? The Old Testament. That's where they got the idea from. I'm not encouraging you to go read the Quran, but I definitely have thumbed through it many a time, and I have a couple of articles that help me to understand the theology of what Islam is. But if you read the Quran, man, early on, bro, they got a whole bunch of the same stories that you find in the Old Testament. They too believe they are descendants from Abraham. And what they describe, what their faith is and what they look, that kingdom on earth that they're looking for is a political kingdom. Guess what? That's exactly what the Jews were looking for. That's the box they put their Messiah in. So that's the kind of box the Jews had in mind based off of the prophecies that was given to them in the Old Testament. But this phrase in context cannot fit in their little box. This will have no end means regarding time, that is, the Messiah's kingdom will never be terminated. That is, there is no end to the existence of this kingdom. Unlike the Israelite kingdoms, both of which ended in captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, fell to the Babylonians in 605 BC. The Messiah's kingdom has no end. It is not bound by the existence of time, unlike the Israelites' kingdom, which was because they got ran over. They got taken captive. They were conquered. Their kingdom ceased. And at this time, they had no kingdom. They were under the empire of Rome. Every human kingdom has a duration, a beginning, and an end. That's not the case of the Messiah's kingdom because there will be no end to his kingdom. Now, regarding size, this phrase means the Messiah's kingdom will be limitless. That is, it has no dimension by which it can be measured. Unlike the Israelites' kingdom, which had predetermined boundaries for the size of their land. It never went more north than Syria. It never went more east than the Syrian desert. It never went more south than the wilderness of Paran. And it never went more west than the Mediterranean Sea. They had boundaries for their kingdom. Every human kingdom has a limit. The main limit is they're all contained to what? Land. That's the main limit. Every human kingdom is on this land. Then they're also contained to this planet. Every human kingdom exists on the planet Earth. Lastly, they're contained to this solar system because the furthest we've gone has never been outside of this solar system. So mankind's kingdom has limits. But that's not the case with Messiah's kingdom because his kingdom will not end. There is no dimension by which you can measure the size of his kingdom. So the box the Jews had in mind was not what the Messiah was coming to fulfill. His kingdom is not an earthly, localized, national kingdom. Instead, it's an eternal, encompassing kingdom. And with this in mind, I want you to notice what Jesus says. Okay, so turn to John 18. I want you to notice what Jesus says now that we have this in mind, that the Messiah didn't come to build a localized national kingdom. Turn to John 18. And then as we read John 18, we read Jesus's words. Then we're going to see how this correlates with what was prophesied in Daniel and in Revelation. And you're going to see how, oh my. Now, it's not, we shouldn't be like, you know, too overly critical of Jews during this time. Again, we have the completed canon. So we have the story. So we can go back and see what they missed. They didn't. And yet for their benefit, here we are. Okay. Or shall I say for our benefit, here we are. John 18. Look at verse 33. Notice what Jesus says. He's talking about the kingdom. Okay. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Notice Jesus's response. Pilate says what? Your nation, your people, the box, have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That ain't my box, kid. That's they box. You can't put me in that box. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to who? The Jews, to the nation that you think I'm supposed to fit in their box and they think I'm supposed to fit in their box. No, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom was over this world, they'd be against the nation that wants to put me in their localized national kingdom box. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. "You are a king then," Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. I love his last phrase. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, of course, at the end, Pilate says, "What is truth?" But we ain't gonna go into all of that. What you see Jesus declaring to Pilate is he was correcting the framed box that the Jews had in mind and even the Romans understood from the Jewish prophecies and their teachings. Their Messiah is supposed to be some national revolutionary that's going to set up their former kingdom. Jesus is like, "That ain't my box. My kingdom not from here." Now take that and let's turn to Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 2. What's my time? Go to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to hear this dream interpreted from Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see at the end how he speaks of a kingdom to come. And then in light of what Jesus said, and in light of now understanding his kingdom will have no end means in context with both size and time. When we get to that last interpretation of the dream, he talks about the kingdom to come. You're going to realize, man, it takes on a different light when you understand it. And the fact that the Messiah can't be put into a man framed box, which is what the Jews did. They interpreted this. They took this Daniel interpretation and they still looked for a nationalized kingdom, completely missing the mark. We're going to start at verse 36 for the sake of context. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. Daniel says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your majesty, you are king of kings. The God of the heavens has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live or wild animals or birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, and will rule the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything, and like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. Now, I'm going to stop you at verse 40. So in Daniel's interpretation, he highlights four kingdoms, okay? But the kingdom, the very last kingdom he highlights is the fifth kingdom. And again, and we'll see when we get that. I just want to make sure you understand that, okay? Verse 41. You saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's fired clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of iron will be in it. You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. In the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, there comes a point within the rise and fall of these kingdoms that another kingdom will rise. But this kingdom will be completely different from all these other earthly kingdoms. The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom. The God of the heavens will set. The Lord God himself establishes a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And now notice the next half of this sentence. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It's not coming from an earthly kingdom. And it won't be passed to an earthly kingdom. It's an otherworldly kingdom. And it will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. But will itself endure forever? And we'll stop right there. There's a fifth kingdom that comes, does not come from earth, and it does not remain on earth. It is an encompassing kingdom that is set up forever and overtakes everything. Then we turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Just three verses. Is it three? Oh, my apologies. Yeah, 15, 16, 17, 18. Four verses. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and they were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." I could stop right there. I could, and that could be it. I'm going to keep reading, but I want you to catch that. Now, that kingdom there is plural. The kingdoms of the world. That is every kingdom that has ever belonged to man. Man, the kingdoms in the realms of mankind has been swallowed up by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. There is a distinction. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." And we'll stop right there. The Messiah's kingdom will not be a national earthly kingdom that will crush all other national earthly kingdoms. It will be an eternal, encompassing kingdom ruling over heaven and earth, because it's a kingdom not of this world. The Messiah had his own box he was coming to build. And it didn't fit what was expected of him. And so that's the final thing we see from this prophecy about the untamable Messiah. The Messiah wasn't coming into the world to set up an earthly kingdom, but an eternal, limitless, indestructible kingdom. This is a far greater kingdom in quality and quantity than the kingdom box that was expected for the Messiah to fulfill. The box that the Jews had in mind was a localized national earthly kingdom, primarily made up of the house of Jacob, which they interpreted to be purely Jewish descent. The kingdom box that the Messiah came to build is out of this world and encompasses people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and every people. And it rules both in heaven and on earth. That's a kingdom that you can't fit in any box. In exploring these three messianic prophecies, we see the domesticated Messiah the Jews had in mind is not anywhere close to the actual Messiah God was sending. The Messiah will never fit into man-frame boxes because he is greater than man, therefore he's untamable to man. So here's my concluding point in answer to the question of why is this relevant for us today? We have to stop trying to put the Messiah into our frameable boxes. The only box the Messiah can be put into is the box that he himself built. It is our responsibility to understand his box and then settle into his box, not create our own and then stuff him in ours. This is why understanding this declaration of the messianic prophecies from Gabriel regarding Jesus as the Messiah is the key to understanding why Jesus did what he did and taught what he taught while he walked this earth. Think about this. On the first go round, the Jews missed their Messiah because he wasn't what they expected. That's why they missed him. Their box was too small, and the Jesus that came and walked the earth was too greater. He didn't come packaged in their national liberation boxes. We even see this in Acts chapter 1, that much hadn't changed in the minds of Jesus' apostles after spending 40 more days with him, teaching them more about the kingdom. They still asked him. They Jewish. That's what they were raised on. They spent 3 years and 40 more days with Jesus. And upon his resurrection and spending those 40 days with them, teaching them more about the kingdom, listen to what is recorded from Luke, the only question that they asked. Now, they probably asked more, but I love how he specifically put that particular question in the beginning of the book of Acts. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Mind you, they saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle, teach some radical things, interpret scripture like no rabbi ever had. Okay. Be crucified blamelessly. He wasn't guilty of the charges, but he was crucified anyway. Rose from the dead, made himself visible to over 500 people, and was teaching them more about the kingdom that he had already probably been teaching them for 3 years. And their lone question still after all of that was a box. A man-frame box. When are you going to restore the national, localized, earthly kingdom of Israel? Jesus. And Jesus' response was, it ain't your business, kid. That's God's stuff. That ain't your stuff. You worried about the wrong things. My power from Ohio is going to come. And when it comes, go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You're asking the wrong questions, son. You're focused on this, a small box. Mine is otherworldly. If Jesus' own apostles struggle after witnessing his messianic works and learning from him, and they still struggle with trying to fit him in their frameable boxes, then it will be a constant struggle we're going to have to fight against too, because we're going to be trying to always fit the untamable Messiah in a frameable box. The Roman Catholic Church put the Messiah in a jurisdiction box and used him to establish a throne for the papacy. That's how the Pope got all the power that he has. Because they put the Messiah in a jurisdiction box and said he passed this authority to Peter, and Peter is the first pope that he and all the lineage of pope comes from Peter. Shame on them. But that's a man-made box that they tried to put the Messiah in. The historic church for over a whole millennia We're talking beyond 1,000 years, put the Messiah in a political box and used him to obtain power and expand earthly kingdoms. Atheists are not incorrect in saying majority of wars on this planet have been fought largely from religion. And a lot of that has to do with the historic church putting the Messiah in a political box and trying to take over the whole world. I would also add the American church has done the same with the Messiah since the 1600s, even to this day. Christians using their Christian vote to sway politics and politicians. That's putting the untamable Messiah in a political box and using him for your advantage. Christian Reconstruction and liberation movements have put the Messiah in a social box and used him as their champion for social causes and revolutions. Completely missing that that's not what he solely came for. He came for kingdom revolution, not a social revolution. And then, in whatever other way the Messiah we see in the Gospels conflicts with our desires or ambitions or views, we put him in our frameable boxes and then reinterpret what he did or taught in a way that fits with our agenda. We have to stop trying to put the biblical, untamable Messiah into our man-framed boxes because we, like the Jews during this time, will too misunderstand why the Messiah came, did, and taught what we see in these gospel accounts. If we misunderstand these messianic prophecies declared here in the birth pronouncement of Jesus, we will surely misunderstand the Messiah of the Gospels, and we may find ourselves following a false Messiah we've created in our own image. Worship team, you guys can come. As I read last week in Jarrett Wilson's book, Unparalleled, where he said, why would we want to believe in a puny God we can figure out? That applies this week too. Why would we want to believe in and follow a domesticated Messiah who nicely fits into our man frame boxes? Wouldn't that make us greater than him? If he fit into our man framed boxes, we should be thrilled, honored, and reverential that we get to follow the untamable Messiah. A Messiah that is otherworldly, though came into this world to become like the brethren, his brethren of this world, to redeem his people from this world, to take them out of this world. Our untamable Messiah is a better David and rules on the throne of a better kingdom. He's made a way for us Gentiles to be grafted into the covenant family of God. You ready? Without any diminishing of our ethnic identities. We don't have to become like Jews to be part of the house of David. We are already part of the house of David because of our common faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And how he created us is exactly who he wants us to be. And whose better kingdom that we're now a part of is not an earthly kingdom that will disappoint and one day end like every earthly kingdom will, but is an eternal, limitless, indestructible kingdom where our Messiah reigns forever. And that is the kingdom to which we belong. And that is the Messiah to which we should be following. This is who the Messiah is. Let us who call on him as our Lord, trust him and worship him in all his greatness. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. As always, God, thank you for your word. In your word, you provide us all that we need to understand what's in your word. Scripture interprets itself if we seek to understand it from the original intent of you, the author. And just in three messianic prophecies that Gabriel drops in really one long sentence, it connected so many things from Old Testament, the New Testament, to today and onward about the Messiah that you are and the Messiah that we should be worshiping. I pray that your children have eyes to see and ears to hear you and that we won't miss you because we've built these boxes that really only satisfy things and issues here on this earth. And we try to force you into those boxes and completely lose sight of how overwhelmingly large and great you are. And that if we would get a right, proper view of you, every little box that we have will be blown out of the water, and we realize how you still cover and address same issues, just in a much greater way, in a way that gets to the heart, in a way that provides you glory, and in a way that brings other people into your kingdom, because that is what you came for. For this is why I was born, you said to Pilate. So I hope, we are in awe of you this morning. We stay in that posture and truly seek to understand you in the box that you've built through these gospel accounts. That you would continue to check us and convict us when we make a box and try to fit you in it to accomplish our agenda. And that we would recognize it, repent, and cast our eyes back on you, our untamable Messiah who cannot be domesticated. And for anybody else that's watching that may not know you, then what I pray that they heard is Jesus is not like any other person. He is not like any other man. He is God. He is this Messiah. And maybe their hearts are burning to want to know more about you as Messiah, Jesus. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you continue to draw them unto you. Help them to see, as was declared, that you, your arms and your family are open to anyone who places their faith in you. That they can do that today and any day that you give them breath. And I pray that they don't wait long. But as their ears and their hearts are burning, they would say yes to you at that very moment. Believe in you as their Messiah. And then know that you will bring and work things out to help them understand who you truly are, as we are continuing in this journey to faith to learn about who you truly are. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our worship, Lord. All of this we ask and pray in your name. Amen.